Gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from Luke chapter 8. I'll begin reading in verse 19. This is God's word for God's people. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father and God, we pray now that your word, which stands forever, would be written on our hearts and minds, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and give us understanding of your will and the power to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. It's been a few weeks since we've been in the Gospel of Luke, and just to refresh our memories in this section of Luke, the part that we covered last time, particularly the first part of chapter 8, remember that Jesus is teaching the multitudes, and he is teaching them using parables, stories, parables of the kingdom. And Jesus even took a few moments with his disciples after he spoke to the crowds to explain what he was doing, why he was teaching in this way. And that first section of chapter 8 begins in verse 18, where he tells them to take heed how you hear. Take heed how you hear. Be careful how you hear. The kingdom of Christ is like no other. You enter it by hearing, by listening. We've read two accounts of Jesus' life in our scripture reading this morning, which would seem to have very little to do with one another. But actually, the common thread in both of them is that they both have to do with God's word, his voice, his speech, his command that we must hear. And the problem with that for us is that we are not good at listening. We're not really very good at hearing. We're good at speaking. We're good at talking or expressing what we like and what we think and what we feel. If you go to a local bookstore, you will find a whole section of any bookstore on how to speak, how to write, how to get your point across, how to persuade people to listen to you. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not a bad thing. But I bet you won't find many books on how to listen to other people. I think there are books like that, but nobody buys them. And there's certainly not a whole section of them in a bookstore. We're not good at listening. We're not good at hearing. And that's a problem for us that needs to be resolved, because our ultimate loyalty, Jesus tells us here, is to be to God and his word. It is to be to Jesus Christ, the incarnate word of God. We are to receive it. We are to hear it. We are to believe it. Rest on it. Do it. And that means hearing. If we don't listen, if we don't hear, we can't do any of those things. And in these two very short accounts, we see the power of the Word of God. We see what it does. We see how amazing and wonderful things happen when the Word of God is spoken, as we listen, as we hear, and as we obey. And I'm going to have us look at the second account, actually, first this morning, where Jesus is in the boat with his disciples. And here we have a powerful story about the power of the word of Jesus Christ over creation. God is the God of creation. He is the God of heaven and earth. He is the God of the land and the sea. In Acts 4:24, the apostles cry out in prayer to God, and they say, "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Our God is the great and sovereign creator. And that means he made the sea. We have here a story about a sea, a big lake, the Sea of Galilee. And for ancient people, the sea, the waters, there was really nothing more frightening than that. They were terrified of it. It was unstable. It was inexplicable. It didn't seem to really obey any particular laws. It was uncontrollable. In a storm, the sea even looks angry. It looks angry. It looks like something you would want to stay away from. And of course, what added to the fear for ancient people, nobody knew how far down it went. It was the abyss. It was the deep. It was associated by them with chaos and with destruction. The only thing that can control the sea is divine power. That is something that they did understand. And so that is why they attributed all kinds of gods and divine powers to seas and oceans and even rivers. They were all associated with God, and they were all feared. When it comes to the ancients, just think of Ulysses in Homer's Odyssey. Right after the Trojan War, he's trying to get back home to Ithaca, to his wife and his son, and the sea god, Poseidon, has a grudge against him. And so every time Odysseus goes out on the water, there's some monster that is sent or some storm that is stirred up, and he can't get home. And year after year after year goes by, and Homer has this powerful image of Odysseus standing on a seashore weeping because he can't get home, because the gods control the seas, and he can't reach his family. We have a very different picture in the scriptures. Yes, we have pictures of violent, tumultuous oceans and seas, but we have there depicted for us a God who controls them. Yahweh controls the seas. He brought the flood in the days of Noah. He caused the Red Sea to divide for his people. The power of God rules the sea. In Job chapter 38, we're told that God set the boundaries for the seas, put limits on the oceans at creation. You are the one who shut in the sea with doors. When it burst forth and issued from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and I set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. This is another thing about our God that the false gods don't really have. The false gods were able to have some sort of limited control over the sea, but our God is sovereign over it. And so when the sea rages and storms and seems to be out of control, and the waves are going this way and that, we are told that it is the Lord who is stirring it up. Jeremiah 31:35 says, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar? The Lord of hosts is his name. And he is also the one who stills the sea. Psalm 65 says that he established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves. All he has to do is speak to say the word. Psalm 29:3 says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of God thunders. The Lord is over many waters. He rules them. He is sovereign over them. And only our Lord can rule the sea. Only he has the power to contain it, to limit it, to control it. And that's the background for what is going to happen when Jesus and his disciples get into the boat, as they do. And verse 22. And the next verse tells us that a windstorm came upon the lake. Of course, the Sea of Galilee is also called the Lake of Gennesaret. It's a big lake, 6 miles by 12 miles. And if you know anything about the geography of that part of the world, you know that most of it is below sea level. So the Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level, not as far down as the Dead Sea, but it's way below sea level. And if you go to the mountains and the high places just right next to the Sea of Galilee, those are about 9,000 feet above sea level. So you do the math, you know, the 700 feet below, 9,000 feet above. And what happens when you have winds whipping down out of the mountains onto the surface of the lake? You have violent storms that arise suddenly, unpredictably, hurricane force winds. And that's what happened here. Disciples are crossing with Jesus. Jesus is getting a much needed nap in the boat. And all of a sudden, from nowhere, comes this fierce storm, this massive tempest as they cross the sea. In fact, Luke tells us, literally in Greek, he says, there was a great earthquake on the water. It was like an earthquake on the sea. And the boat was covered with waves, filling with water. They're in danger of capsizing. We're told they were in jeopardy, in fear for their very lives. And meanwhile, Jesus is asleep in the boat. And they come to him in verse 24 and they say, "We are perishing. We are dying. We are drowning. We're fighting for our lives." And the intention seems to be here that you don't care. You're not doing anything. We followed you and look what's happening to us now. What did Jesus say to them when they came to him in this way? Did he say, "Well, I understand you're scared. It's a bad storm"? No, he stands up, and it says here that he rebukes the waves and the wind. He rebukes the storm. And then he turns to them and he says to them, "Oh, you little faith ones. Oh, you people of little faith. Why are you afraid? There is no reason to be afraid because I am with you." There's lots of times when the disciples, you know, they do silly, dumb, foolish things. But would any of us have acted any differently if we were in those circumstances? Jesus rebuked the storm, it says. What did he do? Luke doesn't give us his words, but Mark does. Mark says that Jesus said, "Peace, be still." Or a more literal translation would be quiet. And this is the kind of thing you would say to an unruly child who is acting up. Sit still. Stop it. This is what Jesus does, and everything stops. Everything stops. There is, Luke tells us, a calm. It's not a gradual process of, you know, the storm dying down, the winds getting less strong. It's like someone flipped a switch in the sky. And now everything is a dead calm and the boat is just kind of bobbing up and down there. The storm obeyed. The storm obeyed his command. When he said stop, it stopped. When he said be quiet, it became quiet. From noise to silence, from violence to peace. Only God can do that. Only Yahweh, who stirs up the storm, can also calm the storm. This story is actually like a couple of other stories in the Bible. Paul was in a storm at sea in the book of Acts. But Jonah, remember, was in a boat during a storm. And actually, if you compare these two stories, they're very similar, right? There's a great storm at sea. The sailors are frightened. Jonah and Jesus are both sleeping down in the bottom of the ship. And during the mayhem, both Jesus and Jonah are woken up by the sailors. "Don't you care that we're perishing?" They say virtually the same thing. What's the difference? Well, Jonah gets thrown in, and God stops the storm because he's being disobedient. We know the story. Jesus here just says the word and stops the storm. But Jesus compared himself to Jonah, remember, in the Gospels? And the time is going to come when Jesus' hour comes, when he is going to throw himself into the destruction and chaos, as happened to Jonah, and he will be in the belly of the whale or of the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights. just like Jonah. And he will come out having conquered his enemies and ours. That is what Jesus ultimately will do. And this is why Jesus demands our faith, our complete trust. When the forces that surround us, the forces of violence and destruction and chaos, they look like they're going to tear us apart and overwhelm and drown us. But he's there. He is there with us. And verse 25 says that when Jesus had done this, the disciples marveled, it says. They were afraid, actually, and marveled. In fact, what it says there is they were megaphobia, great fear came upon. They were more afraid of Jesus after the miracle than they were before the miracle. That's what happens when you come face to face with the power of God and with the Word of God, the indestructible Word of God. And they ask this question, who can this be? Who can this be? Immediately, they reevaluate all their assumptions about who Jesus is. It's a great question. Who is this man? Who can he be? Well, first of all, he's a man. Right, verse 23 tells us he got in the boat, he fell asleep. You ever try to sleep in the bottom of a fishing boat? I actually have tried this. And it is not easy to do. It is not a comfortable place. But Jesus has been followed by crowds. He has been ministering to them. He's been teaching them. I really believe that he's having the apostles launch their boat on the lake because he needs some rest. He needs a break. He's a man just like us. He's got limitations. He's got physical weaknesses. He's got a complete human nature except for sin. So who is he? Well, he's a man, but unquestionably, he is God. The winds and the seas obey no one else than God, who made them, who controls them, who is sovereign over them. And this is what all the creation actually does at every moment at the command of God. Whatever he speaks, it does. We know that God spoke the word into the creation at the very beginning and told everything to go out there and be fruitful and multiply. And it's still doing it. It's still obeying God's word of command. And so God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, the eternal Son, is in the boat with them. God with us. He's there. And he has power. His word can do all things. Needless to say, that's not the interpretation that many would have as we look out at nature and the creation and the hardships and struggles of life that we find here. Stephen Crane, who is famous for his novel, The Red Badge of Courage, he also wrote a short story called The Open Boat. And in the story, it tells us about four men who are in a lifeboat after the sinking of a ship, and they are struggling for their lives to survive in a storm. They're trying to make it to shore. And through the story, they keep expecting someone to come and help them. They expect a rescue party. They expect a lighthouse on the shore to guide them. They expect some help, some kind of deliverance. And I really think that Crane tells this story as sort of an unbelieving, secular, Darwinian version of the biblical story. He's telling us there's nobody there. In fact, he writes that nature is like a giant standing with its back to the danger of small creatures. That would be us. He says nature did not seem cruel, nor kind, nor dangerous, nor wise. But she was not interested, completely not interested. And so nature, the world, our circumstances, they may be against us or not. More than likely, they're just indifferent to us. And we're on our own. And that's what the world thinks. We're just here on our own. We've got to save ourselves. And the Bible directly challenges that account of these things. Who can this be? who can this be? If Jesus is who he claims to be, if Jesus is the one whose very word causes the seas to become calm, there is nothing that we need to fear. And there is every reason to trust him. And there are often times where we think, well, you know, Jesus just does not seem to be aware of what I'm going through, of what I'm enduring, my hardships, my storms, my difficulties. Not only is he aware, he is there with you in it. He is in complete and total control of it. And in your helplessness, you are to cling to him. That's what the disciples learned. And how do we know that? Because he is the only one that can speak the word that delivers us. And he does speak that word. That's how we know. We are the church. We are his people. And we come together today on the Lord's Day and each Lord's Day to hear the word that has power, that transforms, that rules the wind and the seas, that rules our lives, that changes us by the power of God. You know, in traditional church architecture, the place where you're all sitting, the place where the congregation is seated or stands, depending on the church, it's called the nave. You're sitting in the nave of the church. That word nave comes from the Latin word navis, which means ship, boat. The church has always been associated with a ship, tossed on the waves, enduring fearful enemies, the threat of death, Noah's Ark, the disciples' boat, Paul in the Mediterranean. When our fathers called the inside of their churches naves, they were confessing Jesus' power to protect his people and to deliver them by the word of his command. Wherever the storms and the rocks and the trials of life assail us, we hear Christ's words. Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? You of little faith. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know I'm with you? Don't you know that I love you? I've given myself for you. I've given myself to destruction. I've taken your place. I've been thrown into the abyss for your sins, and I've defeated it for you. I brought you out. That's what we're supposed to hear when we hear the word of God today, when we sit in the ship, in the nave, and know that Jesus still speaks, and he is still with us. We have another example of the power of that word in the first account that we read, Luke chapter 8, verse 19 and 20. The creative power of the word. That God, through Christ, uses the word to create a family, to create a people, to create a covenant community. And how does Jesus describe it in verse 20? All who hear the word, all who do the will of God. Those who hear the word of God and do it. So in verse 19, again, Jesus' mother and brothers came, and it says they could not approach him because of the crowd. He is inside, they are outside. There's a great multitude all around him. And it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. This tells us, first of all, that Jesus had a family. He had a family, just like all of us do. He had an adopted father, Joseph, who is around when Jesus is little, but he's not around when Jesus is an adult, and most assume that he's dead by this time. He has a mother, Mary, and she is presumed by some to not only have been a virgin at his conception and birth, but to have been a perpetual virgin, to never have known a man, to never have had marital relations. But guess what? Jesus had brothers. Okay, so that makes it difficult for that particular theory. Jesus, we know, was conceived by a virgin. His brothers obviously would not have been. And so the assumption is that that Mary, after Jesus was born, she married her husband Joseph, and they had a normal, healthy, good marital relationship, and other children were born from that relationship. In fact, we're also told in Matthew 13 that Jesus had sisters as well. His brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas are named, and the people of Nazareth say, and his sisters, are they not all living here among us? We know this family. So Jesus is inside this house. He's surrounded by a crowd he's ministering to. Jesus' mother and brothers are outside waiting to see them. Now, Luke doesn't give us as much detail as Mark, but Mark tells us that when the multitude came together so that they could not so much as eat bread, his own people, that is his own family, heard about this, and they went to lay hold of him, for they said he is out of his mind. And then it records the same thing as Luke, that his mother and brothers are standing outside. What does this mean? It means they thought Jesus' own family, including his mother, thought that Jesus was a crazy person. He's claiming to do all these miracles. He's claiming to cast out demons. He's claiming to be this great prophet. He's going around teaching. He is crazy. We know him. He grew up with us. He's beside himself. He doesn't know what he's doing. They didn't believe his claims. They were there to take him back home. Sit in a chair and relax, and you'll feel better in the morning. And stop embarrassing our family. Okay? So they didn't believe in him. And something else is going on here. There's a strong cultural assumption in that day that your family, your biological family, gets preference over everyone else, particularly your parents. And so when his mother and brothers, his flesh and blood, are outside wanting to see him, the normal cultural assumption would be that Jesus is going to stop what he is doing and go outside and pay his respects to his mother and brothers. He's going to probably be expected to bring them in the house wherever he is, invite them in, have their feet washed, give them something to eat, etc. But Jesus doesn't do that. It's interesting that also that in some branches of the church, Mary has been singled out as having a special status like no one else, that Jesus would actually never say no to his mother, which is why you should pray to her, which is why you should intercede to Mary that she would intercede with her son. Actually, Jesus did say no to his mother, and this is not the only time. He didn't go out and see his mother. Actually, his response would have been no less than shocking when he said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" What? Who is my mother and who are my brothers? That seems very dismissive of his family and his parent. For that time and culture, that would have been a major snub. And especially speaking of his mother like that would be scandalous. Well, this is Jesus, okay? Jesus is always challenging people. He is unique. He is making a point, and we shouldn't miss the point. First of all, Jesus loves his family, okay? This does not mean Jesus did not love and care for his mother and his brothers and sisters. He did. But he's making an important point about ultimate loyalty. His ultimate loyalty is not to flesh and blood, but it's to those who hear his word. Again, those who hear the word of God and do it. These are my mother and my brothers. That's what he says. Those who listen to the word, those who do the word, take precedence over his own family. The one who hears his father in heaven is the one who is his brother. And that means he's your brother. If you follow him, if you hear his word, if you are obedient to it, and he is relating this new family that he's creating, the church, the people of God, to his father in heaven. He's telling us who our true Father is. He's telling us when we hear and believe and do, we are incorporated into this new family of God that he's creating. Not just the people in that little house, but you here today. Jesus is your brother. His Father is your Father. And if Jesus' loyalty is to his new family, to those who do his Father's will, isn't that where our loyalty should be as well? We need to be careful here. Of course, there are plenty of people today who want to dismiss and dishonor the family, who want to dismiss and dishonor marriage and family ties and responsibilities of parents and children toward each other. The Lord does demand that you honor and obey your parents. Wives, submit to husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Care for your families. Okay, we don't dismiss any of that. But what Jesus is responding to is that his family, think about it, his family want him to stop what he is doing to pay attention to them. And what is he doing? He's building his church. He's preaching the word. He is ministering to his flock. And he's not going to stop that for his mother or his brothers or anybody else. He will not stop ministering to the family of God. You see that Jesus has a new family. His loyalties put them as a priority. He puts them first. And that's important for many of you here to hear. Many of you are Christians, and most, if not everybody, and you're part of the family of God, and your biological family, too, also follow Jesus Christ. And that's great. Your brothers and sisters double. You know, you are so biologically, you are so according to common ancestry, and you're part of the family of God together. And that's actually a wonderful thing. But some of you don't have that. Some of you have family, extended family, that are not believers. In many cases, they may not like what you are doing. Why do you have to hang around with Christians? Why do you have to go to church all the time? We don't really like that. Why do you keep talking about the Bible every time we start a conversation? Why do you make your decisions about living your life based on some old book? Why do you do that? Why are you teaching all this stuff to our grandkids? Do you want them to be weird or something? We don't like that either. Please stop. And you have to say, no, I will not stop. Because you are family. I respect you. I honor you. But I'm a part of the body of Christ. I'm a part of a different family, the family of God. And these are things I have to do. And actually, I want to do them. I want to live by the word of God. Things are different now. He has saved me. He has changed me. And I want to raise my children this way. And that's the way it's going to be. And we can say that even understanding that the Bible is the most pro-family book that's ever been written. It's the most pro-family book ever written. And there are some who misunderstand this. There are some who put the biological family forward as the institution that's going to save our society, our culture. They put their hope in the family, in marriage, in child rearing. And that's misplaced. That's misplaced. In fact, that kind of hope is going to fail us every time. And why is that? Because the family is made up of sinners. And they need forgiveness and grace and the Holy Spirit to bring about change in their lives. The family itself doesn't do it. The families of which each of us are a part need grace and mercy and redemption. And that's the point. The family needs grace. It doesn't provide grace. Trying to find salvation through the family, you know, it'd be like tidying up the house with a broom and feather duster after a tornado took the roof off. You know, it's just useless. It takes a lot of denial to think that is going to accomplish anything. And so God's word says the family is good, but it's broken. And only the grace of God can redeem it. And that grace comes through the word, the powerful word of Christ that delivers us, that transforms us that creates a people for God himself, a new family. And Jesus loved his mother. He was loving to his brothers, but completely committed to his own people, those who heard his word with faith. At that point in history, at least his brothers did not believe in him. Apparently his mother was wavering. And that means we have to look at the church as our family. We have to look at the church as our family. That's almost a cliche, right? The church is the family of God. I wonder how many of us really see the church that way. We're tempted to look at the church today in different ways. You know, we think, well, there's people at church I don't really like very much. I have trouble with. I'm sure God has trouble with them too. They're kind of hard to get along with. And of course, I'm easy to get along with. Well, that's what you have in a family, isn't it? But you have a hard time getting along with each other, but you're kind of stuck with each other. You didn't really have a choice about who was going to be in your family. All families are that way. That's the way the church is too. That's the way this family is. And sometimes too, you know, we think of church more as a consumer thinks of a business than we think of a member of a family toward the other members in the family. Think about having dinner at home with your family versus having dinner in a restaurant. You know, there's a big difference, right? In a restaurant, you sit and you are served, right? They bring you stuff and they make sure you have something to drink, and you don't have to get up and help. You don't see the waitress having trouble keeping up, and you go grab a water pitcher and help her. You know, you don't do that. You are to be served in a restaurant. And if you don't like the service or the atmosphere, you can even gripe. You know, you can say, oh, you know, the chicken was a little tough. You know, there was no soap in the bathroom. I don't think I'm going to go back to that place. You know, try that at home, right? Go get the soap yourself and put it in the bathroom. You know, come help with the dishes. You know, give everybody, top off their drink with the water pitcher. You pitch in. You help. You serve. It's not a restaurant when you're eating with your family. There are Christians that never seem to really develop strong connections with the church because they never understand that they're part of a family. They never get that because they treat it like a restaurant, not a family dinner. We expect to be waited on. We expect to be able to offer our critiques and our criticism. Yeah, I'm not crazy about that church. I can take it or leave it. I don't like the way they do this or that. I don't seem to be really connected there either. Nobody really seems to notice me. Really? Well, have you ever served anybody there? Have you ever actually ministered to anybody there? Or do you just see yourself as a consumer, as a patron? Jesus says you're family. And that means you serve. That's what he has created us to be. That's what his word has brought to pass. When we come together as a church each Sunday, that's why we sit here in the ship, the nave, and we hear the word. We hear it together, read and preached. Are you listening to it? As Jesus says, are you being careful how you hear it? Do you realize where it's coming from? From the one who spoke the heavens and the earth, the land and the sea, into existence. Well, it seems like a long time to just sit there. I'm sure it does. But we're not supposed to be just sitting there. We're supposed to be hearing. We're supposed to be listening. We're supposed to be forming a habit of humility and submission, putting distractions aside, attending to the voice of God. And this, over time, when we do it, actually builds in us a proper attitude to the body of Christ. Now, what it is that we're supposed to be doing here? What is the proper attitude that I need to have when I come? I need to learn. And that means I need to listen. I need to pay attention. I mess things up. when I don't listen. And so I hear. And remember what the Word of God does. When Jesus speaks, when He rebukes, the wind stops, the wave stops. When Jesus rebukes you, do you stop? When you hear something, I need to take care of that. I need to apply that to my life. I need to confess that. I need to stop. Jesus says, my brother and my mothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. When He tells you what is true, when you hear that, you need to be ready to believe it. When He says, this thing in your life needs to change, it needs to change. When God speaks and tells me who my brothers and sisters are that I need to serve, I need to act. I need to go serve them. Remember, Jesus' words are words of love and grace and forgiveness and mercy. They are also words of command. They're also words of the command of a sovereign God, and we must hear them and we must do them. His words are powerful. His words are building His church, knitting us together, forming the family of God, the body of Christ, and transforming the world. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we thank You for the perfect Word that comes out of Your mouth, into our ears, into our hearts. Father, may that Word be accompanied by Your Spirit, so that we may have the power and the ability to believe, to trust, and to do. We thank You that we have been made the brothers, the sisters of Jesus Christ. Father, may we be those who carry out Your will in this word, in this world that does not believe You have spoken a word. May they see our lives and hear our testimony and come to believe that that word is true. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.